The 1994 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 233, The Right to Dissent, a Moral Imperative, by Nola Wallace.
Make a special announcement that there will be a second showing today of Steve Olpin's A Potter's Meal at 1:30 in the Granary Room. Our first presenter today is Nola W. Wallace from San Gabriel, California. She has a BA in English and is currently interested in propaganda techniques used by the church. She is a descendant of handcart pioneers, has served in positions such as Relief Society and cultural refinement teacher, and has sung in opera. Currently, she divides her time between her home in California and a ranch in Idaho, where she does some sculpting and pursues her study of the early Christian church. She says that common threads between the early Christian church and the Mormon church may actually allow us to predict possible future outcomes for our church. Lou Wallace, her husband Lou Wallace and her have 4 children and 4 grandchildren. Her daughter calls her a real Christian who is unable to stay quiet when the church gets in the way of living basic Christian principles. Following Nola, we will hear from Roger D. Plothow. He has had a long history in the business of getting out the news. He started out as an assistant at the Salt Lake Tribune and Deseret News, and today he currently serves as publisher of the Daily Spectrum in St. George, Utah. He attended BYU, served a mission to Hong Kong, has written more than 1,000 articles, editorials, and columns in 8 newspapers, and has published in Sunstone, including his article, The Unintentional Lessons of Paul H. Dunn. He is married to the former Patty Phillips, has 3 children, and likes to play golf and to travel.
If I'm not being heard, please let me know. These are the words of Chinese philosopher Mo Tzu, who lived in the 5th century BC, and this is his theory of the beginning of government. In the beginning, when man was created, there was no ruler. People existed as individuals. As they existed as individuals, there was one concept of right for one man, 100 concepts of right for 100 men, and so on. And there were strife among the strong and quarrels among the weak. Thereupon, heaven wished to unify all concepts of right in the world. The worthy was therefore selected and made its emperor. The emperor, realizing his inadequate wisdom and ability to govern alone, selected the next best in virtue and appointed them as the 3 ministers. The 3 ministers, realizing their inadequate wisdom to assist the emperor alone, divided the country into states and set up feudal lordships. The feudal lords, realizing their inadequate wisdom and ability to govern the land within the 4 borders by themselves, selected the next best in virtue, and so on. When order prevails in the empire, the emperor unifies all concepts of right and makes it agree with the will of heaven. Therefore, the principle of agreement with the superior can be applied by the emperor to govern the empire, by the feudal lords to govern the state, the heads of households to govern the family. End of quote. Though Mo Tzu made a persuasive case for the principle of agreement with the superior, he still gave a very important caveat. If the people all agree with the emperor, but not with heaven, calamity still remains. So long as each level in this hierarchy is mindful of the fact that it possesses inadequate wisdom and ability to govern alone, and as long as each is mindful that the final authority is heaven, the people are happy and the society is well served. If, conversely, the emperor, having become convinced that since heaven has chosen him as the most worthy, he must in fact already possess adequate wisdom and ability to govern alone, and if he selects his ministers not on the basis of their being best in virtue, but because they mirror most closely his own thoughts and opinions, and if this basis for selection persists down through all levels of hierarchy, then the only concept of right is that of the emperor, and all levels of hierarchy agree with him. The principle of hierarchy and of agreement with the superior then fosters not an ideally governed society, but an authoritarian and autocratic one. Though the people may come to agree with the emperor's will may be far from the will of heaven. And so, in the words of Mao Tzu, calamity still remains. Righteous governance, it seems, is never easy or certain. Study of the Old Testament indicates that the power of kings and priests was at least theoretically limited in that they were subject to the same general ethical rules based in religious law that applied to the general population. Under these circumstances, according to Herbert C. Kelman and V. Lee Hamilton in their book Crimes of Obedience, quote, their actions and policies can therefore be criticized, and in principle their orders can be disobeyed if they violate God's commandment. But who is to judge whether such violations have occurred? It is difficult for the ordinary member of the community to make such judgments, and risky to act upon them. There is a need, therefore, for authoritative interpreters of God's higher law. The biblical prophets, such as Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, and as authors of the literary books of prophecy, such as Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, took upon themselves to criticize. They represented themselves as speaking at the behest of and in the name of God, and described the actions they attacked as violations of God's, and insisted that theirs was the authentic interpretation, end of quote. It should be noted that in the case of Amos, the name of prophet was not one he applied to himself. I was no prophet, he said, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people. This is Amos 6:14 and 15, and so he did. In God's name, he pointed out ecclesiastical error and promised dreadful punishments if they did not mend their ways. Woe, he said, to them that are at ease in Zion. Naturally, he was unpopular with the religious establishment and was eventually exiled. In our time, he would be called a dissident. In the 1800s, another young man, not of prophetic lineage or succession, found himself called of God to found what has been referred to as a new religious tradition, but which he called a restoration. The institution he established was designed to safeguard the common value orientation of leadership and members. Decisions were all to be made by common consent, for all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church by the prayer of the faithful. DNC 28:13. Persons proposed for office, though ostensibly called by revelation, were subject to confirmatory vote by the members after they, the members, had asked for and received individual personal revelation, either to sustain or refuse to sustain them. Authorities already in office were subject to a periodic sustaining vote, and a rejection was not unknown. Even revelations believed to be given by the Lord to the founding prophet were subject to a confirmatory vote before they became binding. All this was done to make unmistakably clear that although church members differed in ecclesiastical rank, they were all equal in the eyes of a God who was no respecter of persons. Each was responsible for his or her own actions, and each had an essential role to play in church governance. Further, the restoration of the gospel had taken place in a land believed to be favored above all other lands. Its constitution, including the Bill of Rights, guaranteeing rights to freedom of religion, press, assembly, due process, etc., was considered an inspired document. See DNC 98. With the freedom granted both by the laws of the land and the laws of God went responsibility. In the words of Brigham Young, quote, I do not wish any Latter-day Saint in this world nor in heaven to be satisfied with anything I do unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Revelation, makes them satisfied. I am fearful that they settle down in a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation and weaken the influence they could give their leaders, end of quote. Contemporaneously, an editorial appeared in the Millennial Star. It reads, "To what extent is obedience to those who hold the priesthood required? Obedience to the laws of God is indispensable to salvation, but none are required to blindly submit. We have heard men remark they would do anything they were told to do by those who presided over them. But such obedience is worse than folly. A man of God would despise the idea." End of quote. In our time, common consent is seldom mentioned, and blind obedience has become, in the eyes of many, exemplary behavior. What may have started with church members who revered their ecclesiastical superiors to the point of idolatry has now become the only acceptable behavior, or so it seems. No other admonition is so frequently heard from the pulpit as to obey. Follow the brethren, obey your leaders. Obedience is the first law of heaven. That obedience is the first law of heaven was stated by the late President Ezra Taft Benson in a mission president seminar, 21 June 1988. In Matthew 22:36-39, it is written that when a lawyer who was a Pharisee asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Since Jesus goes on to say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," it would seem that obedience could at best come in third place, with love of God and love of neighbor being first and second. But to continue the pulpit admonitions, "The authorities will never lead you astray. The Lord will never allow me to lead you astray. He will remove me first." And of course, there's the oft-repeated word teacher's message from 1945. Quote, "When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they give directions, it should mark the end of controversy." End of quote. This message was repudiated in 1946 by then-church president George Albert Smith, who said, quote, "Even to imply that members of the church are not to do their own thinking is grossly to misrepresent the true ideal of the church, which is that every individual must obtain for himself a testimony of the truth of the gospel, must, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, work out his own salvation, and is personally responsible to his Maker for his individual acts." End of quote. Though repudiated, the concept has resurfaced and is heard from many a pulpit. The thinking has been done. I am told that if I sin in following the advice of an authority, the responsibility will be his and not mine, and I will be blessed for obedience. A friend asks a general authority what members should do if he asks them to do something which violates their conscience and is told that they may have to act against their conscience. I believe we need to urgently question how it is that we have come so far from the admonition of Brigham Young, quote, "Let every man and woman know by the whisperings of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path the Lord dictates or not," end of quote. Several things are implied here. First, the Spirit of God is available to every man and woman through the whisperings of conscience. Second, it is acceptable to have questions concerning the conduct of the leaders. Third, the leaders may not be walking in the path the Lord dictates. Fourth, if the leaders are not on the right track, it is appropriate that this be pointed out. Indeed, there would be no point in inquiring of the Lord in the first place if there were nothing to be done. Is the general authority who advises that one may have to override conscience if he requires it, suggesting that his conscience, or indeed the corporate conscience of church leadership as a whole, should supersede the whisperings of the Spirit of God to every man and woman about which Brigham Young spoke? How have we arrived at the de facto conclusion that authorities are infallible and that to disagree with one is a step on the road to apostasy? However convenient such a conclusion may be from an administrative point of view, I believe it cannot be sustained on scriptural or on ethical grounds. A brief review of some of the scriptures that underlie our doctrine seems in order. We are reminded of our nature and origin by Doctrine and Covenants 93:29. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither can be. We are reminded of our intellectual and spiritual obligations. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that ye may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. That ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling to which I have commissioned you. This is Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. We are reminded that our choice to come to earth was to prove our worthiness, and we would undergo trials in this probationary period. And it must needs be that the devil should tempt the children of men, or they could not be agents unto themselves. For if they never should have bitter, they could not know sweet. Doctrine and Covenants 29:39. Since all are children of men, all are in the loop, so to speak, which requires probation and the exercise of agency. All will have access to the whispering of the Spirit of God or Holy Ghost, but by the same token, none are exempt from temptation. It is inconsistent with this principle, therefore, when it is alleged that God would remove a prophet from office rather than allow him to make a mistake. It is similarly inconsistent when an authority alleges that if he commanded you to do something wrong against your conscience, you would be blessed if you obeyed him, and he would be entirely responsible for the wrong. Underlying these allegations are premises that authority is one, infallible, and two, is equal to Christ in his ability to take upon him the sins of another and exempt him from the results of his actions. Is there a doctrinal or scriptural basis for the belief that any authority is infallible or has anywhere been granted by deity co-equality with Christ? Moses 4:3 reads, quote, "Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, have given him, and also that I should give him mine own power, by the power of mine only begotten, I caused that he should be cast down." Rebelling, destroying man's agency, and seeking to usurp the power of God are the sins that Satan here stands accused of. We tend to emphasize his demanding credit, the glory, as a major factor in his downfall. But as portrayed here, God doesn't mention the glory, only the rebellion, destroying the agency of man, and the usurpation of power. So the question arises, what power of God's was Satan trying to usurp? And why was he rebuffed through the power of Jesus, God's only begotten? What power did Jesus have which was unique and is not separately attributable to another member of the Godhead? Is it not the power to take upon himself another's sins? According to the scriptures, none but Jesus has this power. If God punished Satan for trying to destroy man's agency, is it likely that he, who valued agency so much, would himself violate the agency of even a prophet and prevent him from making a mistake? Is it likely that the God who punished Satan for trying to destroy agency and usurp power would authorize a leader to override another's agency and then grant him Christ's power to remit any sin that might result? This amounts to a sale of indulgences. Claiming to remit sin in exchange for value received is also called simony. And while it was practiced, did much to weaken the moral fabric of Roman Catholicism. It was a major factor in the Reformation, Martin Luther having dissented and made a break with Catholicism when he found he could not reform it. Remission of sin was promised in exchange for tributions, or such was the perception in Catholicism. The Mormon version appears to promise remission of possible sin in exchange for obedience, and at the price of agency. This is a very bad bargain. But if you really believed in the infallibility of authority and the sinfulness of criticizing or even questioning, you probably wouldn't notice. After all, if authority is infallible, there is little point in questioning. How this came about is really not difficult to understand if one studies something about propaganda techniques and about the behavior of the mass movements which tend to use them. A seminal book on the subject is one authored by Eric Hoffer, published in 1951, entitled The True Believer, Thoughts on the Nature of Mass Movements. Hoffer demonstrates that fundamentalist movements of nearly all types, from religious to political, have essentially interchangeable core characteristics. Among others, all such movements, one, contend that their doctrine is the only true one, and that to rely upon the evidence of the senses and of reason is heresy. Two, there must be a devil to hate or fear, since hatred is the most comprehensive of all unifying agents. For example, Hitler and the Jews. Three, obedience is the first tenet. Not to reason why is the mark of a strong and generous spirit. People are willing to barter their independence for relief from the burdens of willing, deciding, and being responsible for their own futures. Four, members of such groups are continuously watched. The faithful strive to escape suspicion by adhering zealously to prescribed behavior and opinion. Strict orthodoxy is as much the result of mutual suspicion as of ardent belief. Addressing the problem relating to mass movements from a different angle are Kelman and Hamilton, referred to earlier, who suggest that a heavy reliance on authority may become the source of what they describe as crimes of obedience. Quote, a crime of obedience is an illegal or immoral act committed in response to orders or directives from authority. Just as obedience follows from authority, crimes of obedience follow from the unrestrained exercise of authority, end of quote. The most obvious sources for crimes of obedience are military, paramilitary, and social control hierarchies, which include religious ones. Quote, these hierarchies are the classic ones from which the term chain of command is borrowed. Authority is bureaucratically stringent. The goal of these bureaucracies and the rule and the role definition of actors within them, in fact, require harm to certain categories of others. Sanctions are potentially severe. Surveillance by authority can be strict, end of quote. Do the characteristics of these hierarchies correspond to characteristics of our own hierarchies? Checklist. Chain of command? Yes. Bureaucratically stringent hierarchy? Yes. Surveillance? Yes. Committee for Strengthening the Membership has confidential files on some persons. Confidential means files are available to any church official, present or future, but not to the person concerned. Required harm to certain categories of others? Yes. Feminists, homosexuals, intellectuals, those who participate in or plan symposiums, those who write, publish, or sell liberal, in quotes, books, those who speak in public or participate in any media event concerning a subject not pre-approved. Sanctions? Yes. Threatened or actual disciplinary action resulting in disfellowshipment or excommunication. Loss of temple recommend, which may lead to loss of jobs for church employees. But why do individuals and institutional churches have these problems with each other? I have found no better brief statement than that given by the B.H. Roberts Society, and here quoted from J. Bonner Ritchie's essay, How Straight the Gate, How Narrow the Way, the Institutional Church and the Individual. Quote, necessary though uneasy alliances exist between institutions and individuals, the underlying tension is fundamental. A central purpose of mortality is to allow individual growth through the exercise of free agency. A central purpose of institutions generally is to maintain themselves with a minimum of disorder, end of quote. An institution has only legal and corporate entity. It is a vehicle for the accomplishment of some task or tasks. It has no life of its own, whatever its origins, apart from the individuals who speak through it, But these individuals can have very strong and commanding voices if the corporate entity is a church, and the organization can be very efficiently run. However, says Ritchie, quote, efficiency is a limited criterion. The church was not made to be efficient. It was made to be a service vehicle. The two are not always compatible. Organizations are therefore only means, never ends. Organizations are only mechanisms to enable people to facilitate growth, love, and service, to test, make mistakes, and rise above. Structures cannot be perfect. People can, ultimately, I hope. But in the meantime, the organization is a vehicle driven by imperfect people, end of quote. Says Jacques Ellul, writing in The Subversion of Christianity, our God is a God of beginnings. Thus, if his church wants to be faithful to his revelation, it will be mobile, fluid, creative. If the gates of death are not going to prevail against it, this is not because it is a good, solid, well-organized fortress, but because it is alive, end of quote. But to return to Ritchie's point, which is very similar to one made by Jesus when he told the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's Mark 2:27. The church was made for man and not man for the church. Leaders who assist us in the process of acquiring moral and spiritual adulthood through church activity and service are certainly due respect and loyalty, although, as Ritchie warns, quote, we cannot allow the dictates of anyone to relieve the burden, pain, or growth that goes with individual responsibility, end of quote. Ironically, sometimes the most conscientious insist that leaders give answers to problems they should be figuring out for themselves with the help of the Lord. As Jacques Ellul writes, they have not aspired to the full gift of the Holy Spirit. They have made a different choice and left the Holy Spirit unemployed, idle, present only on sufferance, end of quote. Ellul is an eminent propaganda analyst who learned about propaganda firsthand under the Vichy regime during Nazi occupation. His books, The Technological Society and Propaganda, reassured his reputation in the United States. As an ardent follower of the teachings of Jesus, he has also written widely on what he calls the subversion of Christianity. I suggested earlier that it is the very nature of mass movements and the use their leaders make of propaganda techniques which have resulted in problems. Persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and love unfeigned were the only legitimate tools for exerting influence, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, 121:41. Joseph Smith once said that the way he governed was to teach correct principles and let the people govern themselves. Present leaders seem to either have less confidence in their ability to teach by persuasion or in the members' ability to govern themselves. To the patient integrity of persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness has been added the speed and flexibility of propaganda, well-tested in politics, media, and marketplace. I really don't know what happened to Love Unfeigned. When a church takes this step, says Ellul, in describing what he sees has happened to Christianity, quote, it submits to the laws of efficiency in order to become a power in the world. And, in fact, it succeeds. It does become such a power. At that moment, it has chosen power over truth, end of quote. Propaganda, as defined by the Institute of Propaganda Analysis, is the expression of opinions or actions carried out deliberately by individuals or groups with a view to the influencing the opinion or actions of either individuals or groups for predetermined ends and through psychological manipulations, end of quote. A Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary definition of persuasion is the act or process of moving by argument, entreaty, or expostulation to a belief, position, or course of action. Persuasion brings into play both the rational, intellectual process and the emotions. Propaganda short-circuits the thought process. Its methods are non-rational and manipulative. For those who believe, one can only find religious truth through the heart and not the mind. It is well they remember that the heart is also particularly vulnerable to con artists. Perhaps they should also recall that Rudolf Hess, when swearing in the entire Nazi party in 1934, exhorted his hearers, quote, "Do not seek Adolf Hitler with your brains. All of you will find him with the strength of your hearts," end of quote. While older, stereotypical propaganda was concerned with revolution or inciting to riot, modern integrative propaganda is concerned not with what you think, but what you do. The propagandist is concerned that these actions fit his goals, but not necessarily yours. According to Elul, integration propaganda is a propaganda of conformity. Quote, "It seeks to obtain stable behavior, to adapt the individual, to reshape his thoughts and behavior. The more perfectly uniform the society, the stronger its effectiveness. Each member should be only an organic and functional fragment, perfectly adapted and integrated," end of quote. An example of concern with action as opposed to belief is found in President Hinckley's statement, originally published in the New York Times and reappearing in the religion section of the Salt Lake Tribune of July 9, 1994, quote, "Every individual in the church is free to think as he pleases. But when an individual speaks openly and actively and takes measures to enlist others in opposition to the church and its programs and doctrines, then we feel there is cause for action," end of quote. This statement has, of course, been edited, and probably not to President Hinckley's advantage. He has not, to my knowledge, however, spelled out just what measures he alleges have been taken in opposition to the church, beyond speaking publicly or writing in response to requests for interviews. Says Elul, propaganda tries first of all to create conditioned reflexes in the individual by training him so that certain words, even certain persons or facts, provoke unfailing reactions. The propagandist also tries to create myths by which man will live, which respond to his sense of the sacred, end of quote. The conditioned reflex is a pre-propaganda measure which, quote, gives the individual the stereotypes he no longer takes the trouble to work out for himself, furnishes ready-made judgments, helps man to avoid thinking, to avoid taking a personal position, to avoid forming his own opinion, but permits him to have a ready-made, though apparently spontaneous, opinion in any situation, end of quote. The conditioned reflex has already served the purpose of establishing de facto infallibility, at least on the general authority level. It is expressed something like this. If these men are inspired, and I believe they are, they wouldn't make a mistake about. There are long lists of mistakes they wouldn't make, didn't make, could never make. One is never required to, in fact is never able or allowed to address the merits of the case. The corollary follows as night follows day. To criticize or even disagree with a man who doesn't make mistakes is unthinkable. It would be like criticizing God. Trigger words to alert the faithful to trouble in their midst might be intellectual, feminist, homosexual, liberal, sunstone, dialogue, exponent two, Democrat. I'm sure there are some I've missed. A person so conditioned will simply tune out the presumed critic. He will draw his conclusions not from his individual experiences and deliberation, not from examining the facts of the case, nor from his own access to revelation through the Holy Ghost, but from propaganda, which is exactly what authority had in mind. As Hoffer observes, all active mass movements strive to interpose a fact-proof screen between the faithful and the realities of the world, end of quote. We have talked about the conditioned reflex. Now on to the myth. Since I'm going to be talking about priesthood, I had better make it clear that it is not priesthood which I consider to be a myth. What I consider a myth is that our priesthood holders would never abuse power. Section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants was written by Joseph Smith while a prisoner in the jail at Liberty, Missouri, and is dated March 20, 1839. The section contains an almost despairing prayer, a response full of comfort and the promise of ultimate triumph, along with an eloquent lesson about the use and misuse of priesthood power. Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of the world and aspire to the honors of men, they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen, to the priesthood or the authority of that man. Verse 39 sounds world-weary and sad, resigned even. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Almost all. Would that be 85 out of 100? 90? Or even 95? The substance of the message concerning priesthood power seems to be the warning that of those called to this power, almost all will misuse it. And as a result, the heavens withdraw themselves and amen to the priesthood or the authority of these men. Those who can handle this greatest of all powers, the power to act in God's name, are very few indeed. They are the chosen. The myth by which we are governed seems quite different. The warning revelation, although officially believed to be given by the Lord to our founding prophet, accepted by the congregation at the time, and included in our authorized modern scriptures, seems to have been disregarded, labeled in large letters, does not apply. In our priesthood, all who were called are apparently chosen. We have been advised by a general authority that if in doctrinal difficulty, quote, members are encouraged to discuss these differences of opinion privately with a priesthood leader who is, he asserts, more in tune with the Lord than you are, end of quote. It is not clear to me just how or when or by whom it has been determined that a priesthood leader, any priesthood leader, is necessarily more in tune with the Lord than you are, the you possibly being the most righteous member of the ward. So we have the myth, as well as psychological conditioning, as propaganda techniques to prepare us to accept as correct anything at all that our leaders tell us without exception. The trouble with acting through propaganda techniques is that one becomes desensitized and forgets that one is dealing not with commodities or abstract numbers, but with human beings who bleed and feel pain and know the poignant grief of abandonment. A good and compassionate man would not normally have advanced the notion that the disciplinary actions against six members should be weighed against the 1,540 conversions in the same period. And that if the church has a problem today, the problem is growth. Normally, he would have realized that he was using the vocabulary of realpolitik, which my dictionary defines as, quote, political realism, especially policy based on power rather than idealism, end of quote. He would have known that his statement would stand in bleak contrast to the words of one who expressed a vastly different bottom line, quote, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. That's Matthew 18:12-14. In light of the above, I feel I must dissent from some recent and growing trends in the church. As eternal uncreated entities, our potential is godlike. But in order to approach that potential, we must each think our own thoughts, gain our own testimony, work out our own salvation, gain our own knowledge, experience opposition in all things. This cannot be done vicariously. If when the leaders speak, the thinking has been done, no one will do any growing. Early Mormonism was designed to operate by common consent, to provide a balance between authority and agency so that all could progress. Emphasis on obedience rather than love has shifted that balance. Man now serves the image and power of the institutional church rather than the church serving the progress of man. Propaganda techniques have superseded persuasion, promoting conformity, but short-circuiting the individual's ability to think and to make judgments. We can no more be intellectually and spiritually nourished on prepackaged, pre-digested information and opinion than we can be physically nourished on pre-processed pablum and Twinkies. It is important that authority not be allowed to define reality for us. We must foster the knowledge that dissent is not merely a somewhat inconvenient and optional process, but is an important obligation. Jesus Christ was a dissenter from the rigidity of the Pharisees and Sadducees of his time. Obedience to the laws of God was essential, but God's laws were not always accurately conveyed by the religious leaders of his day. Jesus mingled with the tax collectors, the Samaritans, the woman taken in adultery, healed the sick on the Sabbath, and in fact attacked many of the rules which encumbered Judaism in his time. Joseph Smith was a radical alternate voice to the religious voices of his day. Our founding fathers were dissenters from and finally revolutionaries against what they conceived of as tyranny. This is an illustrious company. Jesus himself, during his lifetime on earth, did not control the behavior of his apostles. They quarreled over position and place in his company. They slept while he prayed in agony at Gethsemane. One of them betrayed him, one denied him, the rest abandoned him. But he did not compel them, nor did he convene a disciplinary council. Surely their sins were greater than those for which celestial family trees have been symbolically torn up by the roots, and generational links have been rent asunder during this past year. Why should we now think Christ bears responsibility for the behavior of his latter-day apostles, or that he will compel them? We need to remember that these, though good men and well-intentioned, do as they must in the plan of eternal progression, exercise agency, and that they are only prophets when they are acting as prophets. Acting as prophets includes respecting and loving us as they would be loved and respected. This is the time for us and for them to make amends to those we have wronged or offended and to cease judging. The commandment to love one another is likened to the commandment to love God and must not be subordinated to legalistic rule or authoritarian role. I will close by reading a poem sent to me by a young man. These words moved me, and they may express some of the things most of us are feeling. Brethren, your understanding. My toes flare, arch, and stretch, then dig toward the earth like shovels breaking the soil for 10 thirsty roots. Legs flesh, flex, brushed by the moist grass, then tighten like cords, tuned like strings, grounded, the foundation of my higher self. Ribs strain toward the heights, lifting from below, holding forth that above to the divine winds. My arms beseech thee, outstretched, prickling with radiance, dissolving to digits which reach up and up and up. Your light above me and your love below. I am but one, linking earth to heaven, linking past to present, linking Father and Son. Yet I am more than I. I am a living family, stretching behind and before me. Yesterday I was struck as by an axe from afar by news of odious edicts, which blew heat and fear and rage and tore apart the families of my brothers and my sisters. Oh, to flare and stretch and dig, to strain and lift, and to suffer this life to reach for all we can, to strain toward the light as we must, and to follow the sun. And today I am struck as a sacred grove is torn from the ground of that citadel of light. Hear the wind and the sobbing of the saints.
Good afternoon. I'll speak quickly. It strikes me that this may be one of the few places I could be where I would be considered a moderate or even a conservative, especially coming from St. George. I'd like to start by reading you a Taoist verse that is on the wall of my office at the newspaper. It reads like this. If you want to shrink something, you must first allow it to expand. If you want to get rid of something, you must first allow it to flourish. If you want to take something, you must first allow it to be given. This is called the subtle perception of the way things are. The soft overcomes the hard. The slow overcomes the fast. Let your workings remain a mystery. Just show people the results. This describes the Taoist approach to life, which is to say it celebrates a meandering approach. In the context of our topic today, it also suggests a measured approach to descent that I wish to recommend as a worthy alternative. Because of my personal inclination and professional training, I approach the topic of descent as I do most topics, not from a scholarly perspective, but from a journalistic one. The difference in the two styles is crucial to understanding the eventual conclusions. I am either blessed or cursed with the ability to see many sides of any issue, based both on the facts presented and the rational base of the argument. Because of that, I am slow to arrive at steadfast positions, and not all that surprised when I find that my earlier positions weren't entirely correct. So as I approach this topic, I do so indirectly. Some of you may find this circular approach to be somewhat exasperating. It is seen by some of my acquaintances as the ultimate cop-out, a reluctance or refusal to take a firm stand on anything. I see it rather as a desire to take a firm stand on everything, with the disclaimer that I may take an equally firm stand in direct opposition to my current position at a later date. Robert Fulgham puts it this way. I once got so caught up in this kind of thinking that I wore two buttons on my smock when I was teaching art. One said, "Trust me, I'm a teacher." The other replied, "Question authority." I am troubled and confused by some of what I see in the church today. This is at least partially because it is my nature to probe and question, to turn over every rock, to pursue cause and effect. I believe deeply in the right and the need, the moral imperative to dissent. Nola's conclusion that all in the church must, quote, use as our orientation the values we hold common, based on the commandments of God and not the idolization of legalistic rule or authoritarian role, is irrefutable. Her review of the role of dissenters from Jesus Christ to Joseph Smith is a matter of historical record. Hers is a rational and well-founded paper. So what is all the fuss about? What is the source of concern? Who is it precisely that is concerned and about what? Just as all politics is local, all theology ultimately is personal. We congregate, we organize, we teach each other, we seek to serve, but we must each work out our own salvation. While I don't believe that we can achieve eternal objectives alone, no one can do our own work for us. This perspective is the one constant that has stayed with the church from its inception. Meanwhile, the church as a formal organization has undergone enormous transformations. From a renegade and obscure upstart group practicing everything from communal economics to plural marriage, to a virtually mainstream international powerhouse in relative corporate era, the church's tolerance of both public and private dissent has ebbed and flowed over the course of its history. While the church certainly appears today to have little tolerance for dissent, I believe this is not a uniform phenomenon. Many priesthood, religious society, and gospel doctrine lessons incite discussions that wander the gamut of theology, with little threat that those involved in the discussion will be subject to discipline. I am not in a position to determine what has triggered disciplinary actions in specific cases, and it is safe to say that I do not understand why certain actions were taken. It certainly appears that public dissent is a far more sensitive issue than dissent of a more local or discreet nature. We can start with a premise, however, that a significant number of modern leaders concur with the position taken by Bruce R. McConkie in his book Mormon Doctrine. His reference for dissenters says simply, "See apostasy." Ultimately, each of us must determine what we deem to be appropriate for ourselves and act accordingly. This, again, is a deeply personal decision, and one that should not be made in a vacuum. I believe we should be slow to dissent, careful in our approach. Reactionary dissent is almost always based on the wrong motives. Those who participate in dissent must be prepared to answer the charge that they are merely cafeteria or cultural Mormons, accepting the portions of the theology with which they concur and rejecting or questioning the rest. This is a powerful argument, and supporting documentation is not difficult to find. I believe, however, that virtually every Mormon, and for that matter every thinking person who ponders spiritual matters, is more comfortable with some theological doctrines or church directives and direction than others. This is not a trait unique to intellectuals. Some years ago, during a Temple Recommend interview, the young bishop asked me if I supported the leaders of the church. I responded that I supported them, but that I sometimes wondered about some of the things they did. He looked up and smiled quickly and said, "So do I." And he went on to the next question with no elaboration. More important than whether we question, I believe, is what we do with our questions. I believe the first step in the process is to determine what is motivating the dissenter. What does he or she hope to accomplish with his or her dissent? Does the dissenter wish to change the church? Does he or she simply wish to put an issue on the table, so to speak, inviting others to contribute to its discussion? Or is the dissenter simply thinking out loud, simply attempting to sort out his or her own positions by exposing ideas to the review of others? This latter motivation, I believe, is unique to intellectuals. It is, in fact, probably a defining characteristic of an intellectual. It represents a style, not necessarily a level of intellect. Whatever the true motives of the dissenter, I believe they are often misunderstood by others, and this is the source of much aggravation. Since those with a tendency to dissent tend to be spiritual liberals, though this isn't always the case, I'll repeat a caution first issued by Francis Lee Minlove in the first issue of Dialogue. Quote, "The religious liberal is generally thought of as one who examines his religious life and his church frankly and openly, recognizes the weaknesses and incongruities where they exist, and comments freely on his observations. He is often able to be candid in his criticism and zeal for change while at the same time remaining active in the church organizations and maintaining a respected place in the Mormon community. The potential for inner deception here lies in the possibility that he will use his candidness, his frank and often entirely justified criticisms and demands for change, as a smokescreen for his more basic religious problems. He may be using his dissatisfaction with particular organizational procedures or manifestations of authority or theological interpretations as scapegoats to help him avoid facing the issues that are of real concern to him, perhaps about the very nature of church organization or the legitimacy of any expression of authority, or the validity of the basic theology. The individual is thus relieved from coming to terms with himself." Close quote. I call this being a dishonest Taoist. A Taoist approach to theology, or anything else for that matter, is very personal and subject to very individual interpretations. It is antithetical to a highly structured organization, and it opens the seeker up to the potential for rationalizing virtually any position. It is a tendency of which we must beware. Whatever the motivation, whether the would-be dissenter seeks to change the church or simply to participate in the exchange of ideas, the desire must be to do good. Appropriate dissent requires that the dissenter scrupulously search his or her own intent before embarking on what is inevitably a difficult path. But arriving at the conclusion that the motives for dissent are well-intentioned is not enough. I believe the dissenter must understand that many people of faith are uncomfortable with a vigorous and open exchange of theological views. I don't intend for this to sound patronizing, and I hope it is not taken that way, but I have found this is true in my own profession. The process of openly seeking a variety of opinions and encouraging a class of opposing views, something with which I am entirely comfortable, is not readily accepted by everyone. We may argue that this process is proven and necessary, that it's good medicine. We may possess a firm conviction that open debate and exchange is, by its very nature, a good thing. But we must understand that not everyone is of that view, and we should exercise the appropriate discretion. If dissent merely adds to the buzz of confusion, it is not contributing in a constructive way. I also believe that the dissenter must beware his or her own convictions. If anyone becomes certain that his or her own beliefs are superior to those of others, that person can become intolerant of other views, especially those that are more conservative. This is not to say that we shouldn't hold dearly to our beliefs, but if we wish our convictions to be tolerated, we must first be tolerant of others and slow to impose our beliefs on others. Carl Jung made a similar point during his famous lectures on psychology and religion when he said, quote, "If I can help it, I never preach my belief. If asked, I shall surely stand by my convictions, which do not go further than what I consider to be my actual knowledge." I am convinced of what I know. Everything else is hypothesis, and beyond that I can leave a lot of things to the unknown. They do not bother me, but they would begin to bother me, I am sure, if I felt that I ought to know something about them. Close quote. Some argue that society and churches today have become too tolerant. I see little evidence of this. A friend wrote to me recently, quote, "We're all on spiritual journeys, and I think we need a lot less judging and a lot more sharing and being with each other on our journeys, close quote. Amen. All of this begs the central question, why in a church with an early tradition of open discussion and consensus leadership are modern leaders issuing stern warnings about alternate voices and taking disciplinary actions against some? I do not presume to speak for the church leaders, nor do I presume to look into their minds. I do, however, desire a greater understanding of their concerns." Let's revisit briefly, if you will, remarks by Elder Boyd K. Packer, published in Sunstone some time ago, regarding a course correction within the church. He said at one point during a speech to regional representatives, quote, "Local leaders have been effectively conditioned to hold back until programmed as to what to do. How, to whom, when, and for how long. Can you see that when we overemphasize programs at the expense of principles, we are in danger of losing the inspiration, the resourcefulness, that which should characterize Latter-day Saints? Then the very principle of individual revelation is in jeopardy and we drift from a fundamental gospel principle." Close quote. What Elder Packer is saying, it seems to me, is that the church members must become more spiritually self-reliant. Truth seekers of all persuasions know this to be true and wish to practice it themselves. Unfortunately, the right to express one's individual insights is not evenly protected, despite clear indications that the principle is ostensibly embraced. Partially to blame, I believe, is the fact that much harm has been done in the history of our world and the history of our church by people claiming special insights. Church leaders undoubtedly want to avoid that harm. I believe they find themselves caught between the desire to deprogram the church and the fear that the consequences of deprogramming will be dire. Eliminating the safety net that is created by running all pertinent material through the conforming funnel of official church screening is not a simple matter. Elder Packer acknowledges much in the same talk when he noted that there are risks associated with reducing the number of programs and empowering the membership, and that ward and stake leaders are often frightened at the prospect. It is important for all those who consider themselves to be members of the gospel community to try to understand the big picture, to seek conciliation, to exercise patience. We sometimes experience confusion or disillusionment. We should not allow this to become anger or accusation. So, journalists, to the end, I offer no conclusive answers. I have devised no convenient checklist to help us establish the difference between appropriate and inappropriate dissent. This is a very serious matter that cannot be defined in broad strokes or settled once and for all. I simply offer some thoughts to consider as we each work toward our own points of view. My struggle is an attempt to understand. The corporate era of the church is marked more by top-down management than by the more intuitive leadership style that characterized the early church. This corporate style of management aids in the efforts to oversee the multinational, multi-billion-dollar operation that the church has become, but it tends to discourage pluralism, which is messy and confusing to many. I have spent most of my secular career in management, and I have seen how often the best intentions of managers are often misunderstood by those who are most affected by the decisions managers make. Meanwhile, managers can become somewhat removed from those they are charged with leading and can misperceive the motives and desires of the rank and file. What the rank and file considers thoughtful dissent is seen as open defiance by leadership. These are not overwhelming problems, but they are daunting, and I believe the church is experiencing them today. I close as I began with the words of Lao Tzu. In the Taoist tradition, they will mean something different to each listener. To me, they imply the need for patience, tolerance, introspection, and calm. If you want to shrink something, you must first allow it to expand. If you want to get rid of something, you must first allow it to flourish. If you want to take something, you must first allow it to be given. This is called the subtle perception of the way things are. The soft overcomes the hard. The slow overcomes the fast. Let your workings remain a mystery. Just show people the results. Thank you.
I'd like to thank our presenter and our respondent. I think I speak for most of us when I say that your words have not only stirred us, but been very thought-provoking. I don't think we have time for questions or comments today, So we'll just close. I'll just close by reminding you that you can get copies of this session and other sessions on tape out at the registration desk. Thank you.